Make sure this is running. So this is lesson number four of the Christian's position in Christ. And this one is about Christ in us. In lesson three, we finished our two-part study of us in Christ. In this fourth lesson, we study a second aspect of our union with Christ, namely that Christ is in us. This sounds strange and alien to us, because our minds have yet to become conformed to the truth of God's word. Let's move forward and look at God's word and discuss and pray and meditate on these truths. Now, Roman numeral number one is in us during our lives now. We're going to be looking at John chapter 15, verse 5, really 1 through, I think, 11. This dialogue begins with Christ washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13 and continuing through this current passage. In those of you that had my hermeneutics class a couple of years ago, I remember I talked about context. Sometimes you have to go back two or three chapters to get the context, and this is one of those examples. We're not going to read that from 13:1 all the way up to 15:11 because it would take a lot of time, but it's certainly something you might consider doing, you know, separate from on your own to get the thorough context of what it's saying. But we cannot, in this class, read the whole thing, but nevertheless, a side comment. Speaking of John 15, 1 through 10, which we're going to read here in a minute, here is but one example of the principle, and this is a quote from me, it's something I put in my quote list, which I don't have many in there, but here's but one example of the principle that for the saint of God, the scriptures are a storehouse of incredible jewels, just waiting to be picked up and gloriously examined. In this examination, we become discerning jewelers who can readily spot the glory of our God in the various colors, transparencies, facets, and reflected and refracted light in each individual jewel of God's truth. Dare we in any way ignore this field of jewels that are in Scripture? So that's just to encourage us. Well, this John 15, 1 through 11 is a very important one. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, in our flesh, we can do nothing. It's only in spiritual truth and the precepts of Scripture that we can serve God. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. Well, clearly that's a picture of those maybe tares in the church, for example, that are, you know, you think they're serving Christ, but they're not. And so if they're not connected to the vine, there's no spiritual sustenance. Now, we're not talking about physical sustenance. They could be healthy. They could be Olympians, you know, in terms of, but they're dead spiritually. So you can't serve God in that condition. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, this is interesting because he throws this, he includes this, my words abide in you. That's different than him abiding in us, but it's similar and related, because he is the word, the logos of John chapter 1. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the Father's glorified when we bear fruit. When we serve Christ and reach out to a lost and dying world and serve in the church in all kinds of roles, and we when we do it in the spirit of truth, not in our own flesh, God is glorified. Now, that's great reward that we can bring glory to God. And that's what we're here for, you know. So, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, the bearing the fruit is not part of your becoming a disciple. It's a evidence that you are a disciple. It's a necessary evidence that you are a disciple. If you don't bear fruit, if you don't bear spiritual fruit, you're probably not in Christ. You know, you may have some religious experience, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit indwelt you and made you a new creation in Christ. So, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus on this earth fulfilled all the law. Now, we're not going to fulfill all the law because we're not yet glorified, and we're certainly not divine. But we're to imitate him, and that's our next lesson. We're going to be, and that'll go out Thursday probably, email. So so just as Christ pleased the Father by obeying his commandments, you will abide in my laws, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, be made full. There's a heresy of the church that dates back to the first few centuries of the church. And it continues to this day in various forms, pops up. It's called antinomianism. How many have heard of antinomianism? Okay. Noma means law in Greek, or Latin, I guess. I think it's Latin. Anti means you're against the law. Well, the Protestant teaching is very clearly that the law does not save us. Antinomianism is to say we don't need the law. We can ignore it. Now, there's a lot of liberal churches that don't read the Old Testament because that's irrelevant. There are evangelical churches today that are moving that direction, and famous big name people you would recognize say, well, we're not going to use the Old Testament anymore. I mean, they'll use the Psalms and maybe a proverb now and then, but by and large, ignore the Old Testament because it's not relevant to us. We're not saved by it. But the law is perfect and holy and just, and it informs our faith. It does not save us. That's the stumbling block, the error that the Jews made. They thought that they, as Jews, obeying the law would be saved by that. And that's still an error in all world religions, somehow to gain merit from whatever God. We know that the obedience to the law, and we're talking about the moral law, is an evidence of our salvation. It's not part of our salvation. So, the verses are marked, and verse one. This is a summary. I'm not going to. Sometimes I do these lessons with the verse. And then the comment to the right, and I think that's easier, but for some reason I originally did this way. Now, verse 1, Christ is the vine, the source of life and of fruit. The Father is the sovereign over the vine and its fruit. 2a, the first part of verse 2, we outward followers, disciples, are the branches. The Father removes those who do not bear fruit. The second half of 2b, the branches that bear fruit will be pruned to be more productive in fruit bearing. This is important to God. He's the pruner. 3, the disciple who abides in Christ's word is clean and productive. The other branches are not. 4, we are to abide in Christ and he will abide in us. As branches, we cannot produce fruit on our own. This is ridiculously impossible and foolish. Our spiritual power and effectiveness comes from abiding in the vine. It's the connection with Christ. It does not come independently from our own commitment to service. It does not come from our faith. Our faith drives us to abide in the vine, but the power comes from Christ. And you remember the Bema seat, you know, there's the works of Christians and the life of Christian, the Christ-likeness of Christians will be rewarded. Those that fail to, there'll be many tears, but they're not judged. They were judged on the cross, their sin. But they don't get crowns. And those of us who get crowns of righteousness will throw them at Jesus' feet because he was the vine. But I say, even though it's not, and I don't use the term judgment seat, and Bema can mean judgment seat, but it's written to the Corinthians, the word, and the Corinthians had athletic games just like Athens did. So that was a big thing with Corinth. And so the athletic games, they had a dais, and on there was a seat where the judge sat, who judged the games and gave rewards. It's a place of rewards. Oh, then I'm all free. No. There'll be many tears when we see how we failed Christ, how we did not glorify Christ. See, and so I prefer to refer to the Bema seat of Christ for that reason, because it can, the judgment is an okay word. It just can be misunderstood. And Bema seat at least causes people to slow down and think, wait a minute. My sins were all judged on the cross. I'm righteous in Christ before God. But am I serving him? The works which God prepared beforehand for me to do, am I doing those things? So, hey. Oh, okay.
Sorry.
No, that's fine. Now, where did I leave off here? Five. So verse 5, Christ reiterates this truth. Apart from me, you can do nothing of spiritual value. You can do lots of things. Many things we do will not count because it's so easy for us to slip into the flesh. I mean, and everybody around us could say, oh, what a great work. But if we did it in the flesh, it's nothing. Number 6. Any who follow Jesus that does not abide in him and he in them are tares to be cast aside and burnt in hell. 7. Anyone who abides in Christ has Christ's words abiding in them in connection with the promises and blessings and the power of God. We saints are connected through the beautiful, holy, broken body of Christ, which has satisfied God's wrath towards us. The word satisfied is used a couple times in the New Testament as propitiate, means to be satisfied, that God is satisfied with the payment. Yes?
When Christ says in verse 2 here, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Is that he's referring to point in number 6?
No, to that item number 2, A and B. But this is verse 6. So if you look at the passage, verse 6 says, starts on the right-hand side, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned.
So that's a reference to in every branch in me that bears not fruit.
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, they're not in him.
Yeah. How
the branch is hanging there, but it's not connected to the vine.
Okay.
You know, it's just a dead branch.
In me,
the ones that are connected to him are in Christ.
Yeah.
So okay. In Christ is an identical for being regenerate, born again, etc. verse 8, God is glorified in the bearing of much fruit by those who abide in Christ. So You say, well, how do we glorify God? By serving Him in the power of the Spirit, under the direction and authority and glorification of Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice. So, verse 9, the Father loves the Son in the exact same way Christ has loved those of us. Therefore, abide in this love that Christ has set upon us. We are secure in Christ because of this eternal union we have with Christ, the vine. So vine is the vine being our sustenance. It's without the vine, we're just lost people acting religious. See, if we're not connected, if we're not in Christ and He's not in us, if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell us, if we haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and well, how do you know that? Well, that's another subject, but it's we should always challenge our faith and make sure that we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians, I think, 13 says, test yourself to make sure you're in the faith. So that's a commandment that Christians should do that. take a little rabbit trail here. I remember three times in the New Testament, Jesus heals a blind man, and all three times He used a different method. Why did He use a different method? You know, because He didn't want to have a formula. You can heal him if you just do this and this and this. Well, I had friends associated with the Church of Christ years and years ago, and they believe baptism's part of your salvation. And as much as I might try to logically encourage them to believe something else, it didn't matter. That's just what they believe, you know. And there's a verse or two that seem to say that. And I often wondered why, back in my Arminian days, well, why didn't God write basically the same thing every time He talked about the gospel? But He didn't. And sometimes He said, and be baptized, repent and be baptized. Well, if you're trying to edify the seekers, why wouldn't you say it the same way every time so there'd be no confusion? Because we end up with all these denominations because it's said in different ways. What would be the answer to that? It's an easy answer. If it was up to us to get saved, that's the way you'd do it. But it's not up to us to be saved. It's an act of the Holy Spirit. And we don't even know about it. Because when I was saved, I chose Christ. But what I didn't know is the Holy Spirit had rebirthed my heart, regenerated my heart before that. And then God gave me faith. It wasn't my faith that saved me. It was the faith that He gave me that I now hold. So there's no need to say it right every time. In fact, in a way, that screens bad people out who want to hold the wrong doctrine, who depend on man's strength. I'm reading in Hosea now, and I think it was, I'm doing 10 this week, I think it was chapter 9. There's several times in there where God accuses them of depending on warriors, depending on power, depending on wealth to protect them from Assyria and all these other invading countries. Now, He promised them during the Exodus that I will defend you. And throughout their history, they kept wanting to fall back on horses and chariots and spears and all this and big armies and they offend God because they were taking their own protection in their own hands. Now, that's just human nature, but that's not spiritual. And if they did it justly and righteously, it's still wickedness before God to not give Him the glory, to not allow Him to get the credit. I mean, if I have 30,000 troops and they have 10,000 and we go in and kill them all, hey, no, He wants us to, and He wants to get the glory. And He's a jealous God. His name is jealous. And what's He jealous about? His glory. So we dare not touch the glory of God. And that's what Israel did. That's what we do, you know, in modern times too. We steal God's glory, and we say, well, you're very gifted or you're very talented and things like that. Well, and it's our human instinct, but it's really important to back off and say, praise God. You know, you win a friend to Christ. You've worked that for years. Back off. Thank you, God.
You can see that in the celebrity world too.
Yeah. Oh,
yeah. They're not built to take it either.
No.
God
right.
takes the glory because you're not made to take that.
Right.
Glory.
No, it's not ours to take, and we offend Him when we do.
It destroys them.
Right.
It just destroys them.
Right. Yes.
I'm reading a book right now called Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, mm-hmm. yeah. and it goes into a lot of the different ways that Jesus did present the way of salvation. Mm-hmm. His reason for saying it in different ways to different people.
Yeah.
And it really goes in depth into what you're saying. And,
yeah.
You know, it's really enlightening.
Yeah. Well, I mean, remember the rich young ruler. I mean, if you had a pastor that got up and gave that as the gospel, he'd probably be fired and down the road. Mm-hmm. But Jesus knows the heart. Yes.
I was flipping through the channels last night, and Ellen had this big show where she was giving away all of these houses and cars, and people look, the world looks at that and they think, wow, isn't Ellen wonderful?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Instead of, isn't God wonderful? Mm-hmm. If you don't give glory to Him, everybody, you know, I've heard so many people say, or Oprah or Ellen or whoever happens to get these millions of dollars, mm-hmm. aren't they wonderful that they give away all of these things to these people?
No, it doesn't.
But all the glory goes to them mm-hmm. And not to their to God. You know, that's the difference.
Yep.
Who, you know, they're not connected into this.
And in fact, if a someone high in the public eye truly gives glory to God, they'll probably not be in the public eye anymore. Now, who can we think of that, now my mind's blank, the football player that now, Tim Tebow. You know? Now, I don't know what his theology is, but he would give glory to God on the field, and they didn't like that. You know? Oh, sure it is. Absolutely. So, where did we leave off? Did we do 9 or 10? I just taught this last night, so it's hard to remember.
Yeah. And rabbit holes are
horrible. Yeah. Well, let's do 10. We obey Christ because we love Christ. We love Christ because He first loved us and made us into branches of His very body, the vine, the source of life and truth and all spiritual fruit. And verse 11, in Christ, we are the source of Christ's joy. What a privilege. Because of His joy in us, we are filled with complete or perfect joy. What more could we ask? Where is room for depression or discouragement? We have, as Christians, there are chemical forms of depression, but by and large, if we have defeat or depression, it's because we're not in the Word. Or we have misunderstandings of the Word, and we don't glory in the right things. I mean, I've witnessed for years, and I never won anybody to Christ. God is glorified when you obey Him. Isn't that enough? Now, I always tell people in classes, I said, at the great white throne judgment, that person that you witnessed to for years, and he died lost, the books are brought out, and your witness is there. Justifying God's justice. Now, if that's not enough for you, there's something wrong. You got a wrong idea of what your obligation is. I think there are people that maybe are skilled at soul winning. I used to read a lot of books like that, but it misleads us. You're not a soul winner. You proclaim Christ. That's your obligation. God does the saving. And if you're faithful in proclaiming Christ and people are saved, if God gives you the privilege of that joy of seeing that, great. Praise God that you gave me that joy. It has nothing to do with you. You know.
I take that Proverbs out of context, he who wins souls is wise.
Yeah, right.
You know, take it out of context. It's God doing the work.
Yeah, right.
We're just mouths.
Well, we grabbed the wrong verses, and yeah. I mean, they're so okay. We do not just stand in Christ. We do not just serve Christ. We do not just accept Christ. No, rather, our life is sustained by Christ. Without the vine, we are just dead kindling. It is in gaining our new life, giving sustenance from the vine, that we bear fruit to the glory of God. Our next verse is Galatians 2:19 through 21, which is, For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. On verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and continues, my old self no longer lives, but now that I am in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we're a new creation in Christ. It is Christ that lives in me. I have become his representative here on the earth. I no longer represent my own views, ideas, and actions. I am truly his ambassador, in the same passage in 2 Corinthians 5, representing the kingdom of God to a world dead and without hope, except in Christ. Verse 21 follows. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This life that I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in Christ. I do not just have faith, rather I live by faith. Christ lives in this world through me. We got a good quote here at the end that I want to get to, but we'll wait. So what conclusion is there about how I view my earthly life? And I say think deeply. You're not going to do it all now, but that's something to meditate on and to understand the depth of this relationship we have. John 14, 15 through 23, which is between verse 13 through 15 that we read earlier, the part in 15. This is part of that we skipped over, and you'll see the intense context of it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. At Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. In other words, it doesn't save you. It demonstrates your love for God. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, he's not talking about Judas Iscariot here, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? See, they didn't get it yet. Now, this is late in his ministry, and he's told him he's going to go away and return to the Father and die on a cross, etc. They just didn't get it. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our abode in him. Now, I don't know if, I'm not claiming that God the Father, but that God the Father is involved in this Christ abiding in us. Okay, that, I wouldn't go further than that. Yes. But I don't know the technical details. So verse 17a of what we just read, which starts with, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him. Here's a clear and unequivocal statement that the lost men cannot come to God apart from the Holy Spirit of God acting first. They cannot because they have been blinded by their own sin nature and have no desire to see the things of God. The second part of that verse, Jesus' disciples, the ones the Father has given to him, can know this Holy Spirit because he abides with you and in you. So that's where we call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for power. There's the concept does not appear present in the Old Testament of being indwelt by the Spirit. The concept of the Spirit coming upon us in power occurs also in the New Testament. That's still true. You could be in Christ, and at times, if God needs something from you and you need spiritual power, the Holy Spirit can provide that. We're called to be filled with the Spirit, which is different than being indwelt. Now, the curious person in the Bible that's sort of in the middle of these two, and I don't know the answer, is John the Baptist. He was filled with the Spirit from the womb. You know, so does that mean he was indwelt? I don't know. By the same token, he questioned and sent a message to Jesus, "Are you the one?" So apparently he didn't seem to know for sure. He was had lacked some confidence. I'm not being critical. We would all be there. But it's not clear. But he was clearly special in that he was the Holy Spirit had empowered him from the womb. So sort of one of those peculiarities that we don't know how to fit it. I don't.
He's even talking about him being filled in the Spirit in the womb.
Yeah. Yeah.
That he jumped with gladness.
Right, yeah, right.
That's,
yeah.
That's
so,
an interesting thing.
Yeah. So that's one of those things we don't know all the answers, but it does cause us to think about it. The second half of verse 17, Jesus' disciples, the ones the Father has given to him, can know this Holy Spirit because he abides with you and in you. Verse 20, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the believer can know this mystery, namely, that Christ is in the Father, and the believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. In Christ, we have been adopted into the triune Godhead. We are not part of the divinity. Emphasize that. Don't get off on a tangent here. We are truly adopted into the inner family of God. God has truly reached out and made a people for himself. It's been said that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke, are gospels that are sort of a biography. They mainly tell the story. They vary in difference from what we think of as a modern biography. But it is biographical, largely. It's a witness to the ministry and glory of Christ. John was written much later, and it's theological. It's doctrinal. And you can tell by what we just read how deep the doctrine can get. And so it's, but that's an important thing to remember, that they differ. Now, Matthew was written mainly to the Jews with Jewish language and the history of the Jews in the Old Testament and the law and the temple and all that. Mark was written in very short, concise language, probably, I've heard it said, to the Romans more because they were not poetic particularly. They were all about business, get it done. And Luke was the historian, the physician, the educated Greek scholar. And he he wrote with great accuracy and detail, and so he really spoke to the Gentile world and the group, what's Greek world. There were savages or barbarians, and then there were Greeks and Romans, but the culture was largely Greek. The language they spoke for business was Koine Greek, common Greek, and our Bibles are written in Koine Greek, not classical Greek. And that was a key to this, the church, the early growth of the church was the universal use of Koine Greek amongst anyone who was educated or within the Roman civilization. In addition to the Romans had built roads and stuff and had laid out lighthouses for ships and navigation and mapped things so that you could navigate and so that Paul and his missionary efforts could travel around. And there was law that gave him rights, so he was a Roman citizen. I mean, this is all that speaks of the sovereignty of God. One of the things, I don't have the quote in front of me, but it's appropriate at this time of year. Someone wrote a quote about the sovereignty of God, that Caesar, whoever the Caesar was, signed a law to take a census throughout the kingdom so that a young pregnant woman in Nazareth would be forced by her husband and the law to go to Bethlehem, and Jesus would be born. I mean, God's in charge of it all, you know, every detail. And I just thought that was really pretty appropriate. Maybe I'll bring that next week, that quote. Romans 8, 5 through 11. The 23, a sign of being in Christ is that we will keep his word. Because of our position in Christ, the Father will love us, and the Father and the Son will come to us and abide with us. Romans 8, 5 through 11. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's an old saying, you know, there's saints and ain'ts. Now, before the Spirit regenerated your heart and indwelt you and sealed you unto salvation, you were an ain't. Now you're a saint. But the idea, I know we experience it sometimes that way. I grew into my faith. Doctrinally, that's not correct. But your experience, you may have experienced salvation that way, particularly if you're raised in a Christian home. You know, but it's not dramatic. But if you get the testimony of 35-year-olds that weren't raised in a Christian home, it's pretty dramatic usually, because the Holy Spirit is not some of the Arminians say, well, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He would never force himself on you. The Calvinist says, the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven, and he's coming after certain people. But the point is if you were not raised in a Christian home or have rebelled against a Christian home and gone your way and then God reaches out and saves you, it's usually a dramatic salvation. I mean, you know you've been saved, but sometimes people seem to grow into it. But there's a point when the Holy Spirit indwells you and regenerates your heart that's specific. It didn't happen over some amorphous period of time, but you may not be able to identify it, but it's, you're either a saint or an ain't, one of the two.
I shared my testimony of salvation with professing Christians before. They said, well, you've just been enlightened. You've always been saved. I'm like, no, that's not That's not the gospel.
No. Where did they get that? That's weird. Where did I leave off here? However, you in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So although we live in this fleshly body, we are now in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. But we fight with the old body. And Paul talks about that in Romans 6 and 7 and some other places he talks about it, that it is a battle. The salvation is instantaneous, but sanctification for us, because we have this remaining flesh, this remaining sin nature. Verse 5 above, the lost man lives in accordance with the passions of the flesh and willingly set his mind on things of the flesh. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is at enmity with God. A mind like this does not want to subject itself to God. A mind set on the flesh cannot please or relate to the one true God of Scriptures. When you're talking to someone who holds Arminian views, I think it's important to emphasize the gospel, and this is my strong opinion, the gospel is an open invitation to all men. But if God didn't intercede, no one would be saved. All would receive perfect justice. But because he intercedes, and the Arminian worries that, well, what if someone really wanted to love God? No, they don't. Well, but they're good moral people. Yeah, compared to us, you know, I mean, we've all known lost people that were good moral people. But they hate God. I think C.S. Lewis had a quote about something like, the problem is you need to lay down your arms, weapons, and drop on your knees and praise God. You know, but you won't, because you're at enmity with God. Now, people love God of their own choosing. I call it the buffet God. You know, you pick and choose, you know, like, oh, I don't want any of this or any of that, but I'll take some of this and some of that. I like bacon, you know. So everybody loves a God, but not the God of Scripture. If you take a lost person and says, no, I love God, just read through the attributes of God to him sometime, and you'll find out real quick, well, I don't love that, you know. That's not my God, you know. So, verse 8, those who have a mind subject to the flesh cannot please God. Their mind is depraved in all its capacities. That's where we mean by totally depraved. It doesn't mean they're as bad as they could possibly be morally. It means every part of their nature is an enemy at enmity with God. Their mind, their emotions, their personality, you know, whatever. Verse 9, if we have been born again, if we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we are not in the flesh. But check yourself. If you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are still lost. Seek God's grace and be saved. You say, well, what if I'm not elect? That's not your concern. Seek God and be saved. That's all I can say. That's why we don't evangelize directly with Calvinism, because most people are saved. They're Arminian because I chose Christ. But then they later, reading the Bible, found out, no, he chose you before the foundations of the world. verse 11, the same Holy Spirit of God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and will give life to your mortal bodies because his Spirit dwells in you. Colossians 1, 25 through 29, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, he mentions the word mystery three times, and he speaks of it as something new. So clearly, there's a difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Both are saved by the blood of Christ. They didn't know about the details of Christ, but they were saved by the shed blood of Christ. So in that sense, it's the same thing. I don't believe they were indwelt by the Spirit of God, but the Old Testament doesn't speak of that. It does speak about the Spirit coming upon them, being filled with the Spirit, and all those things which we run into in our sanctification. But they were people of faith, and they tried to obey God to the best of their ability, but they didn't have the illumination of the Spirit. They didn't have the power of the Spirit except at times. In the New Testament Gospels, Jesus sent out the disciples by twos and ordained them to go out and preach the gospel. And they raised the dead and did miracles and all that. So the Spirit of God was with them, but they weren't indwelt. When Peter confessed that thou art the Lord, the Son of the living God, what did Jesus say? That didn't come from you, that came from the Spirit. And a few minutes later, apparently, he tells Peter to get behind me, Satan, because he says he'll never go to the cross. So they didn't get it. They weren't saints in the New Testament sense, the mystery, until Pentecost. Because then Peter went out and preached in a manner that could cause his death. We have two accounts in Acts 2 and Acts 4. This man who denied Christ three times in front of a young maid is now preaching powerfully. So he was changed. That's the mystery. This thing is the mystery about the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the power and illumination and all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and the union of Christ with us. So, verse 25, here is the mission and purpose of the church, to carry out the preaching, teaching of the word of God, that the saints may be edified or discipled. Verse 26, the gospel is a mystery to the natural mind of man. He cannot understand it or receive it until God acts in power and in grace through the illuminating and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. This mystery has been throughout history. This mystery has been throughout history, but has now been revealed to his saints. Verse 27a, God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery even among the Gentiles. Now remember, in the Gospels, it's Jesus promises a comforter. Now, I think we misunderstand the word. The old English word, if you look up in a good dictionary, I was surprised because my collegiate dictionary had the sixth definition for comforter, went back to the Latin and said C-O-M with forte, with strength. The old English version meant with strength. Now it means nurture. And I think the Holy Spirit, I mean, he certainly can nurture us, but the main thing, he empowers us. And we miss that because the English language has changed since those words were written, and they keep the word comforter in there, but you go back to the Latin and you look that up in a reasonable dictionary, and you'll see Latin is C-O-M, forte, with strength. Yeah.
It also says that when he will come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yeah.
So we forget that component of his ministry is that the conviction to the unbeliever, or soon to be a believer, hopefully. And that's a powerful thing. And when you see it happen to somebody, I enjoy watching videos of evangelism, and it's on rare occasions you see that come over the person. It's just beautiful.
Well, I describe it, you know, in my own personal experience, you know, that I was under conviction for 3 weeks, and I knew that I needed something, you know, but the moment I was saved, the first thing I saw was my sin before a holy God. And that's what we don't see, because you can always point to someone else that's worse, you know. I mean, come on, I'm pretty good, you know, actually. But and I use my classes, what humans really are at heart are incredibly efficient rationalizing machines. I mean, we're good at rationalizing we are sin, but you know, your sin, that's different, you know.
That is a good evidence that this was truly the Spirit of God working in you, because the whole issue is forgiveness of sins, and if you have not come to grips with, you've sinned against the Holy God, you deserve hell, and He's offering you grace. If that's not part of your testimony, then you've got to question, well, what really happened?
Yeah.
Because that's the core of it.
Right? Yeah, and so you have to get them lost before they can get them saved. Now, the Holy Spirit does it. I'm not taking anything away. But in the old days, it was hellfire and brimstone, and now nobody does that. And they've dropped repentance and things like that out. Well, a lot of people are not saved because they got the soft salvation. They didn't get the hard salvation. And believe me, what God did in that moment is a miracle. It's beyond natural understanding. To take a lost person who's, for his whole life, has been justifying himself before others, to go to his knees and confess, I am a sinner through and through, and then receive the mercy of God. I mean, that's just astounding. But we've dropped that in our gospel a lot. And then I hear modern preachers say, well, the gospel doesn't have any power anymore. Well, you ought to try preaching it. That's the first thing. Get it right and preach that. There's a place for hellfire and brimstone. But they may have, some of them may have overdone it, I know, but that's not the excuse. In other words, we don't swing the other extreme. We stay with the gospel. I mean, if we're too far this way, come back to the center where Scripture wants us to be. Don't go the other way.
You don't have to yell and scream
and sweat and spit.
Flashy suit.
My first Baptist church was an independent fundamentalist church, and I mean, everybody knew to sit five rows back because, I mean, he never spoke. He just screamed and marched and sweat. I mean, you had to stay out of spitting and sweating range. Bless his heart. I mean, he was a good gospel preacher, you know, but he was not a great teacher, and certainly. Anyway, I've gone too far now. It's on tape. 27b, this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is a sovereign work of God. We are privileged to be his ambassadors to a lost and dying world, proclaiming Christ and his mighty redemptive work to all lost men and women. We see in verses 28 and 29 that the church, the body of Christ, the saints, are to proclaim Christ to every man and teach every man and teach with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is not saying that every man will be saved, but rather that our responsibility is to call all men to Christ with the gospel of Christ. And we don't ever assume that they're not elect or they are elect or anything. We just preach, proclaim Christ. I use the word proclaim rather than witness, because witnessing, a good word just has a lot of baggage attached to it. And people say, well, I'm not good at witnessing. Can't you just tell what Christ did for you? If you can't, there's something wrong. You know, proclaim Christ. That's easy. That's not witnessing. It is witnessing, but your story is powerful, and the Holy Spirit can use your story to win people to Christ, and it gives glory to God. 2 Corinthians 13:4-5. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So we're called to test ourselves to see that we're in the faith. Verse 4, the fact that we are weak in Christ means that we depend solely on the power of God carried to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for our strength. We have none in the flesh. Verse 5a, we are to test ourselves that we are in the faith. An intellectual assent coupled with an emotional response of regret regarding our wickedness is not in and of itself salvation. Salvation must include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, cementing our union with Christ. It causes a regeneration of the heart that is accompanied by the sense experience of spiritual sight. We were spiritually blind beforehand. We must examine our faith to assure ourselves that it is not a man-made faith of the flesh. It must be a faith informed by the Spirit of God in union with Christ. 5b, when we are born spiritually, we have Christ in us, sealed unto salvation by the Spirit of God. Our conclusion. Most New Testament verses regarding this union with Christ focus on our being in Christ. I hope this lesson presents you with enough scriptural evidence to convince you that it is equally true that Christ is in us. There is power in the Christian faith. This faith becomes evident in our lives when we come to know and understand this glorious doctrine of union with Christ, and to understand the scope of this doctrine, namely that we are in Christ, Christ is in his saints, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Now we'll continue from that point next week because there's more to it. Question, how and why should our knowledge of this union with Christ affect our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, we all share this. And if Christ is in them, be careful how you treat them. You know, I mean, just a common sense. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. They're indwelt and loved by God as much as you are. And assuming you're both in Christ, and how dare you, you know, attack either secretly or outwardly a saint of God that belongs to God, that belongs to Christ, that Christ died for. I mean, what arrogance that there's anything worth arguing about that would divide you. It doesn't make any sense. So that's just one example of these things. Two quotes, one from Millard Erickson, Christian Theology. This is from a one-volume edition, so it's page 958. If you had a two-volume edition, it would be some other page. But one of the objections sometimes raised by to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement and forensic justification is that virtue simply cannot be transferred from one person to another. Now, I've heard that from skeptics and agnostics and even atheists, if they have any knowledge of it all, can even say the words. What should be borne in mind, however, is that this is not so external a matter as is sometimes regarded. For Christ and the believer do not stand at arm's length from one another, so that when God looks squarely at the believer, he cannot see Christ with his righteousness, but only pretends to. Rather, Christ is, and the believer have been brought into such a unity that Christ's spiritual assets, as it were, and the spiritual liabilities and assets of the believer are merged. Thus, when looking at the believer, God the Father does not see him or her alone. He sees the believer together with Christ, and in the act of justification justifies both of them together. It is if God says they are righteous. He declares what is actually true of the believer, which has come to pass through God's constituting the believer one with Christ. This union is like that of a couple who, when they marry, merge their assets and liabilities. With the property held in joint tenancy, the assets of the one can wipe out the liabilities of the other, leaving a positive net balance. Dr. Mark Jones from Table Talk Magazine of December 2013, a robust doctrine of union with Christ provides the best antidote to antinomianism, which we mentioned earlier. Both justification and sanctification are blessings given to Christians. To sever one blessing from the other is to use John Calvin's words to sever Christ. The Christian who is justified must necessarily be sanctified because of union with Christ. But these applied benefits must never eclipse the person of Christ. Christ's person is a greater gift to his people than his benefits. Union with Christ helps believers to keep this salient fact in mind. We do not merely receive from Christ, but more importantly, we belong to him. Our identity is in him, so much so that our understanding of the Christian life has strong corollaries with Christ's own life of faith and obedience to the Father. Thoughts, comments? Yes, Ben.
As